My name is Andrew. I'm one of the leaders here with Ben and Matt, who you've already met. Here at Grace Church, we dedicate this part of our time together to reflecting on part of what the Bible has to say to us. And at the moment, we're working through one part of the Bible that's called James, the book of James, which is found in the New Testament part of the Bible. If you've got a Bible with you, you might want to turn to it. We're in James chapter 1, verses 20 to 27, but it's going to come up on the screen as well. We kicked this series in James off last week, so it's part two this week, but you don't need to know any of the context. I trust that you'll be able to make sense of what I have to say this morning. Hello over there on the stands, by the way. there are lots of you this morning, although certainly were later. It's pretty full with all the kids as well. James chapter 1, starting at verse 20. Human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and, after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Well, we've just enjoyed being part of Hallie's dedication. And Hugh and Naomi made some promises. Let me remind you of one of the commitments that they made. Hugh, let me remind you of one of the commitments that you made. You committed yourself to raising Hallie in the Lord's instruction, which presupposes that the Lord has instructed us about certain things, doesn't it? It presupposes that God makes his will known to us. What I want to do at the outset, I'm not going to dwell on this, but I want to rattle through a couple of principles that I think are going to help us, and then we'll have a look at what the passage has to say there in James chapter 1. So when we read the Bible, we discover that the Bible wants to impress on us that the God that we've been worshiping this morning, the God we've been singing to, and the God we've been singing about is a God who speaks. And this is one of the things that sets apart the God of the Bible from other so-called gods that might be worshipped out there in the world. So when you look at the Old Testament part of the Bible, a lot of fun is made of the fact that there are all these people and all of these different cultures who fashion gods for themselves out of stone and out of wood, and they make a little idol and they put it up on a shrine or an altar, and they say, "There, that is my God," and they bow down and worship it. But the writers of the Old Testament say it's absurd. These gods can't speak. They're dumb idols. That's all they are. And that's in sharp contrast to the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, God of Jesus Christ, who is a God who speaks. He hasn't left us to fumble around on our own and try and work out how to enter into the best kind of life. He's a God who has made his will plain to us. He's a God who addresses us, who speaks to us. Second principle is this: although God speaks, people are really, really not good at listening. And this is at the heart of the story that the Old Testament part of the Bible has to tell. Because time and again, God sends messengers to his people, and through these people, God wants to speak. And what do we discover? That time and time again, people say, "Oh, we don't want to listen to what God has to say to us. We know better." And the result of that is disaster. But then God restores the fortunes of his people, and the cycle begins all over again. Until you get to the New Testament part of the Bible. And when you get to the New Testament part of the Bible, we read about God sending his Son. He sends his Son, Jesus. And through Jesus, God addresses the world. Surely people are going to listen to the Son. Surely they're going to pay attention to what God has to say to them now. But no, The religious and the political leaders conspire together and they have Jesus killed. And this sorry story continues to this day. God is a God who speaks and people really are not good at listening. And this is the particular purpose of James writing this part of his letter. This part of James's letter is all about what God says. On three occasions in this passage that I read just a few moments ago, we read about God's word, God's spoken word. James is intent on addressing the issue of lousy listening. If our Creator is addressing us, then it's a matter of the utmost importance that we pay attention to what he has to say. Now, I want to clear something up at the outset. If God is a God who speaks, how precisely does he speak to us? How does he address us? And there are a number of answers to that question. At the moment, you're listening to me through vibrations being formed in my larynx and my mouth, and those vibrations are traveling to you as sound waves, and you're picking them up through your ears, and you're hearing my audible voice. Hopefully, if you haven't fallen asleep just yet. Does God speak to us in that way? Well, sometimes people do hear the voice of God, the audible voice of God in that way, but that's not the typical way in which God addresses us. Not the way in which God typically speaks to us. The most common way, most important way in which God addresses us is through this book. This is a Bible, in case you're wondering. This book is the Word of God. Now, that might seem strange to you. That might seem confusing to you, because we know that people wrote this book. About 40 people authored this book, and so this book reflects their time and their place. It reflects the kinds of experiences that they had. It reflects their particular culture. But we believe that this is not just the work of human authors. This is the Word of God, the way in which God addresses us, the way in which we receive his instruction. We believe that because we believe that when these human authors wrote down the words that we find in this book, they wrote down precisely what God wanted them to say. So when we read this book, we're addressed by God himself. The question is, if God has addressed us, if God instructs us, if God speaks to us through the Bible, are we listening? And I guess there are several audiences here this morning. There are those, perhaps, who aren't followers of Jesus. But you're here, you're curious, you're interested in what we're about here at Grace Church. And if that's you, you're so welcome. It's so fantastic to have you with us. There may be, well, I know there are a number of you who are with us as guests and visitors. A number of you have come as part of the dedication party. You'll be at the barbecue later. Again, this isn't your regular church. Perhaps you're a member elsewhere. Perhaps you're not a member of a church elsewhere, but you're here to take part in the dedication. Again, welcome. So good having you with us. And then there are the regulars, die-hard, committed core of Grace Church, members and regular attendees. Welcome again. Three different audiences, and yet the question that I want to address this morning is the same for all of us. Are we listening? Are we attentive to what God has to say to us? Are we willing to listen to him? Let me pray, and then we'll get into James chapter 1 together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the joy of coming together this morning, the joy of singing your praises, the joy of remembering how good you are, the joy of sharing with Hugh and Naomi in that moment of dedicating little Halle Bear to you. And Lord, we're here not just to enjoy a good time with one another, but we are longing to hear your voice speak to us this morning. Please would you address us in these moments. May we be open and attentive to all that you want to say to us. So Lord, unblock our ears, prepare our hearts. Pray that we be receptive to all that you want to do, all that you want to accomplish as we reflect on your word, the word of God in the Bible. In Jesus' name, amen. Three principles from James 1. We'll go through these as quickly as we can. First is this: our attitude to God's word should be one of humility. Now, I got that from verse 21, which is quite near the beginning of the passage that I read out earlier. James writes, "Get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you." Now, in this passage, as we'll see, James uses two pictures. And the first picture is found here in verse 21. It's the picture of a seed. He says, the word of God is like a seed. And some of you perhaps are sitting there going, oh, okay, that rings a bell. James is in good company here because Jesus told a story about the word of God being like seed. And in Jesus' story, the fate of the seed depends on the condition of the soil in which it settles. And so too here, James is saying, whether or not God's word, God's instructions have impact on our lives depends on the condition of our hearts. When we receive God's word, when he addresses us, whether or not God's word has any effect on our lives whatsoever depends on whether the word of God finds a good heart. And by a good heart, James means a heart that is humble, a humble heart. A heart that says, God, you're addressing me. I look at what's written in your word, and some of this is very difficult for me to accept. Some of it's very difficult for me to understand. But God, because I know this is your word to me, and I would be foolish to disregard it and foolish to ignore it, because you know better than I do what is best for my life, I'm going to take your word on trust. I'm going to receive it, and I'm going to walk in the light of it. That's what humility is. That's true humility. Now, how many of you are humble? Ah, trick question, you see. We're really not good at being humble, are we? I was a teacher for 14 years. I guess Naomi would be able to relate to this. A number of you here this morning who work in education. I was in teaching for 14 years. That means I have 14 years of experience of dispensing excellent advice to pupils that was totally disregarded. And that would be true of any of you who've worked in education. Some of you are sat there thinking, well, I'm a parent. I know exactly what you're talking about. Not in a teaching context, but in a parenting context. I recall one sixth former who I was guiding through a two-year process as he completed a research project, big project. It happened over a two-year period. For 2 years, he systematically ignored every element of instruction I ever gave him. Everything. Because he thought he knew best. Now, at the end of the process, he submitted his project for assessment, and I marked it. And then I sent it off to the exam board to see if they agreed with my marking, which they did. And results day came. And he got a fail. Complete fail. I mean, he didn't even sort of make it on the grade system. You know, I'm not talking about an E grade. I'm talking about it was a total, dismal, epic fail. And I got summoned by the senior leadership team of the school. And I sat there and they said, this chap failed the qualification. I said, yes, I know. Did you know he was on track to fail? Well, I said, I had a pretty good idea. And they said, we can't allow pupils to fail. I mean, schools have reputations to think about. They've got positions in league tables to think about. I was still thinking, what could I do? You know, this fellow wasn't teachable. He wasn't humble. He wasn't willing to receive my advice and instruction. My advice and instruction could have been world-class quality. I mean, it could have been elite of the elite. But it would all have been for nothing if he hadn't been accepting of it. Now, sort of poke fun at this particular pupil, but the reality is that I'm like that so much of the time. I'm not actually willing to receive instruction. I'm not willing to receive instruction from God because I'd much rather live life on my own terms rather than his terms. It's very easy when we come to the Bible to stand in judgment over it and say, okay, all right, there's the Bible. Not sure about this bit here. I think I'll disregard that. Not sure about that bit there. It's a little bit uncomfortable. I like that bit, so I'll accept that bit, but not that bit. We're critical of it. Rather than standing over the Bible in judgment of it, a humble attitude is one that says, I'm going to stand under it. This would be good for us to do from time to time, actually. So we should do this on a Sunday. Stand under it. This is God's word. I'm not going to stand over it in judgment. I'm going to stand under it. I'm going to humble myself before God and allow him to address me on his terms, rather than dictating the terms on which this relationship with God is going to work. If we're going to hear what God is saying, we need to attend to the state of our hearts. When James talks about getting rid of moral filth and evil, strong words, aren't they? In James 1, he's talking about attending to the state of our hearts and making sure our hearts are right before God so that we're able to receive what God is wanting to say to us. It's the first thing. Our attitude to God's word should be one of humility. Secondly, obedience to God's word is the key factor in our enjoyment of life. Merely hearing what God says isn't enough. We then need to act on it. And this is the purpose of James's second picture. His first picture is the picture of a seed. His second picture is the picture of a mirror, a person looking in a mirror. Now let's imagine. I've just had my breakfast. Let's say I've had a cooked breakfast. It doesn't happen very often, but I had a cooked breakfast. I look in the mirror, and there's a bit of tomato ketchup on my chin. And I clock it. Okay, there's tomato ketchup there. And then I realize I brushed my teeth messily and there's toothpaste around my mouth. I clock it. But I don't do anything about it. I go to work as usual. And for the first half hour, people are giving me those funny looks, you know, but no one says anything because we're British. No, everyone's clocking. Andrew's got ketchup on his chin. I wonder if he knows if he's got ketchup on his chin. When is he going to realize he's got ketchup on his chin? No one says a thing. But about half an hour into the day, a work colleague calls me over and says, Andrew, do you realize you got ketchup on your chin? I said, yeah, I did. I saw it this morning. Do you realize you got toothpaste around your mouth? Yeah, I saw that too. Or did it not cross your mind, Andrew, having seen the state of your face, to wash yourself before you came to work? And I reply, oh, it never even crossed my mind. What a ridiculous situation. I mean, it's absurd, isn't it? And that's the whole point of James's illustration here about the mirror. This is what he says in verses 23 and 24. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. He doesn't do anything about his appearance. He just carries on as usual. I mean, that doesn't happen, does it? It's absurd. You don't just look in a mirror for the sake of it. You look in a mirror to find out what needs to be done. And then you do it. Exactly the same with the Word of God, says James. You don't just look into the Word of God for the sake of it. Not just, you know, just tick off today's part of the Bible reading plan. You know, just sort of read it for the sake of it, listen to it for the sake of it, study it for the sake of it. You engage with God's word so that you can find out what needs to be done. And then you do it. You respond to it. You put it into practice. God isn't interested in merely having people who know his instruction inside out. He's interested in people who take the instruction to heart and then live their lives according to it. The true mark of spiritual maturity is not how much you know about God's word. It's not about knowledge so much as about obedience. Obedience. Now, that's the first part of our statement, obedience to God's word. But I've said more than that. Obedience to God's word is the key factor in our enjoyment of life. Have a look at what James says next in verse 25. Can you see there? He refers to the perfect law that gives freedom. Now, law sounds to us like a hard word, doesn't it? A harsh word. But law is simply a Bible word for instruction. So it's another way of James referring to the word of God. The instruction that he wants us to live our lives by. And he says something very interesting here. He says, the perfect law, this instruction that God gives us, is for our freedom. The perfect law gives freedom. That might sound surprising, because if we're living our lives under the Lord's instruction, this, saying, okay, God, you dictate the terms on which I'm going to live my life. I want to follow your instruction. I don't want to live life on my own terms. I want to live life on your terms. That sounds to a lot of people like not a recipe for freedom. For a lot of people, that sounds like living your life under tyranny. Well, consider this illustration. I have a lot of fun. Let's go back to Hugh and Naomi. Let's imagine Hugh and Naomi have just read one of those modern books on parenting. And this modern book says, you need to allow children to dictate the terms on which they do life. They should be free to choose what they want to eat. They should be free to choose when they want to go to bed. They should be free to choose how many times they watch Peppa Pig or whatever your girls are into. And Hugh and Amy have the conversation one evening, and they said, we've been doing it all wrong. We need to give the girls free rein. We need to give them freedom. And wouldn't it be interesting to then go and have a look at how the Briscoe household is faring a week in to them trying that out? I mean, it would be like the apocalypse, wouldn't it? It'd be horrendous. Because that wouldn't be good parenting. That would be really, really bad parenting, Hugh. Really bad. You got that? Children need boundaries, don't they? Children need to be told, you can do this, but you can't do that. And you can do this, but not that. This, not that. They need to be clear on where the limits are. You can go this far, but not any further. It's exactly the same with adults, actually. That we need boundaries. That we need boundaries in order to enter a life that is fully free. If we're going to be free to become the people that God's created us to be, it's no good if it's just sort of free reign. Oh, do whatever you like. No, God is our Father in heaven. He gives us boundaries. He gives us parameters. He gives us constraints. He gives us limits. And he says, now live your life this way, and then you'll flourish. Then you'll enter into a deeper, richer kind of freedom than anything you could have known if you were just doing your own thing, living life on your own terms. Someone called Wesley Hill says, the Christian story proclaims that all the demands of Scripture are ultimately summons, calls, invitations, beckoning us to experience true, beautiful, and good humanness. And James says in verse 25, oh, there we are, right at the end, if you don't forget what you have heard from God, but then you do it, you will be blessed in what you do. That word blessed is the word happy. God desires our happiness. He desires our freedom, freedom to be all that he's created us to be. And his word shows us the blessed, happy life. He ushers us into freedom. Third principle. So first principle, our attitude to God's word should be one of humility. Secondly, obedience to God's word is the key factor in our enjoyment of life. Thirdly, and finally, engaging with God's word results in life change. Now, back to the picture of the seed in verse 21. Let's have a look at this statement again. James says, get rid of all the moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Now, when a seed is planted in good soil, stuff happens. Okay, you don't need to be a great biologist to know that. You put a seed in good soil, and new life breaks forth. There's growth. There's transformation. And exactly the same thing happens when the word of God finds good soil in our hearts. When we accept God's word with humility, and we say, okay, God, I'm going to live my life according to your instruction, on your terms rather than my own terms. I'm going to humble myself before you. When we do that, the word of God finds good soil in our hearts and new life breaks forth. A process of transformation begins. And James says here that the effect of the word of God being implanted in our lives is wholeness. Wholeness. You look at verse 21, you say, where's that in the passage? It's not there. Well, it is there. Because when he says, the word planted in you which can save you, the word save means whole. Salvation means wholeness. Salvation means making complete. We are broken individuals. We are, aren't we? I see Barry. I'm not picking on Barry because he's particularly broken, but I recall a conversation with Barry a few months ago in which he said something, and I thought, Barry, that's brilliant. And I wrote it down as Barry's first law of pastoral ministry. There we are. That's how it's appeared in my notes. Do you know what the Barry Heaton first law of pastoral ministry is? Simply this. We're all rubbish at relationships. That's a really helpful starting point if you're engaged in pastoral ministry. We all make a mess of relationships at least some of the time. We do, don't we? I mean, when I look back and think, oh, that, the thing I said to that person that, oh, I wish I could take my words back. And I know I caused hurt to that person, and I didn't quite understand where they were coming from, and they didn't understand where I was coming from. It just got awkward, and then it fell apart. And, oh, dear, I've got so many regrets. Is it just me? Or we're rubbish at relationships, aren't we? Relationships are hard work. And we're rubbish, not just at relationships with one another. We're rubbish at doing relationship with God. Not only my relationships with others broken, my relationship with God is broken because I've dishonored him. And I've grieved him. At times I've been indifferent to him. At other times I've been openly hostile towards him. That's not just true of me. That's true of so many of us here. And then there's all the stuff that I'm carrying inside. Someone's talked about the hurts and the habits and the hang-ups. You know, the issues with the big I. You know, issues with the big I. My issues. My issues. You've got issues too. We're broken. But God's desire for our lives is that we would be made whole, that he deal with the brokenness, that he transform us. How does he deal with it? How does the transformation happen? Answer, as God addresses us through his word, and his word finds good soil in our hearts, and it begins to have an effect, transforming us from the inside out. This is the extraordinary thing about the word of God. When you go right back to the first page of the Bible, right back to the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, if you're familiar with it, we read about God creating all things. How does he do it? The answer is, he speaks. And when God speaks, things happen. Because God's word doesn't merely instruct, there's power in God's word to transform. So God gives us his word not just to tell us what to do. God gives us his word so that as we engage with it, we become changed. Think of a seed going into soil. There's power in the seed. There's power inherent in the seed. That's how it's able to grow and produce life where previously there wasn't life. So it is with God's word. There's power in his word. And as he speaks and we listen and we receive his word into our lives, we engage with his word, there's power in that word to transform us, dealing with the brokenness in our lives and making us whole human beings. It's beautiful. Christianity is not about self-helpism. It's not about working hard to try and attain the standard. Some people read the book of James that way. Some people say, oh, the book of James is all about the standard right up here. And it's this is what you should be like. This is what you're actually like. So try harder, will you? But actually, the opposite is the case. The book of James isn't about telling us to try harder. The book of James is telling us, just humble yourself, will you? Just recognize that you haven't got what it takes to deal with your issues. You haven't got what it takes to be a changed man or a changed woman. Bring yourself to God, humble yourself before him, and he will do in your life what you're powerless to do by yourself. He will change you. He'll make you whole. And he'll do it not merely by instructing you, but by speaking his words into your soul so you become changed from the inside out. A key way in which God changes us is by pointing us to Jesus. When we read this book, we find Jesus on every page. Every part of the story that the Bible tells points us towards him. And so as we engage with this book, we come to see Jesus more clearly. We come to understand that he died for us, that he rose again for us. Everything that we were singing about earlier, we come to understand that we don't need to try and attain a standard in order to earn God's approval. We already have God's approval because of Jesus. because of Jesus' death on the cross for each one of us. And when we read about Jesus, when we discover more about him, God speaks words of comfort and encouragement and healing and hope to our souls. And he changes us. My journey with the Bible began 26 years ago. When I was 26 years old, I gave my life to Jesus. And almost overnight, this book took on a totally new meaning to me. Previously, it had been a dead book, a religious instruction manual, which I didn't particularly enjoy engaging with at all. But when I came to Jesus, this book became God's living word to me. And I found that as I engaged with this book, God was speaking to me, addressing me, speaking to me about issues in my life, things that he wanted to change in me, things speaking hope, speaking encouragement, speaking life to me through this book. A little bit later on, I engaged in some academic study. I went to college and did a theology degree. I engaged with the scholarly arguments and all of that world. And that study answered some of the questions I had about the Bible, but it raised a whole lot of new questions I hadn't had before. And I discovered that engaging with this book is hard work. And engaging with this book is frequently puzzling and bewildering. That the world that the Bible initiates us into is a strange world. It frequently doesn't make sense to us, at least not immediately. That my favorite image for this is found in the Bible itself. There's a lovely story in the Old Testament about a man called Jacob. And Jacob one day finds that God has sent a messenger to him, and he wrestles with this person through the night. And somewhere along the lines, he discovers that, in a sense, he's wrestling with God. And out of that wrestling match, Jacob becomes both broken and blessed. And he's given a new name, which is the name Israel, which means wrestles with God. Israel means wrestles with God. The people of God were given the name Israel because they were a people who wrestle with God. When we engage with the Bible, it frequently feels like we're wrestling. Oh, how do I make sense of this? It's hard. It's challenging. It's uncomfortable. God points things out to us that we'd rather not face up to. Sometimes new questions are raised and we don't have ready answers to those questions. It's hard. We're wrestling all the time. But in the process of wrestling with God, there is blessing. I need to draw things to a close. Let's get very practical. My question was, what will you respond? What will be your response to the Word of God? Now, perhaps some of you are just getting started. Perhaps some of you have never picked up a Bible before, never read the Bible before. If that's the case, I want to commend to you that you start right here. And on the welcome table in the refreshments area, we've got a stack of these little booklets called Mark. This is one of the accounts of Jesus' life that we find from the Bible. This is our gift to you. Please go and help yourself to these. Take one away with you and start to read what the Bible has to say about Jesus. Please do that at the end. And if they're all gone by the time you get there, let us know and we'll post one to you. That's for those of you who are just getting started. What about those of you who find the Bible difficult? Do any of you find the Bible difficult? Is it just me? A few people nodding. One of our biggest problems is that we have made following Jesus an individual affair. And so we read the Bible in private, which is good to do, but actually the early Christians would have thought we were crazy not to have put emphasis on reading the Bible in community, reading the Bible, engaging with God's word together. So here's some advice for you. If you find the Bible difficult, ask for help. How about that? Speak to someone in the church saying, Ben, how do you engage with the Bible? What have you found helpful? Help me out here. I'm not sure where to get started. Can you give me some tools? Give me some principles. Let's talk to one another about this. Secondly, we have community groups, which are our midweek gatherings. Oh, I find it so helpful to be in the habit of gathering regularly with people from the church as we engage with God's word together. God, I commend community groups to you. And if you'd like to get stuck into a community group, Ben mentioned the yellow Get Connected card earlier. You can make use of that. We'd love to connect you with one of those groups. Another possibility is you buddy up. Ask someone else to read the Bible with you. You don't even have to meet with them in person. Agree on what book you're going to work through over a period of time, and then you can use social media, you know, WhatsApp one another, to share your reflections on what God is saying to you through his word. But read the Bible with someone else. But let me draw things to a close. There are two pictures in the book of James. The seed, which speaks about our attitude to God's word needing to be one of humility. It also speaks about the power that is inherent in God's word to change us. And then there's the mirror that tells us we're not merely to read it, we're not merely to hear it, but we're to do it. What are you going to do? As a result of hearing this talk from James 1 this morning, what is your response going to be? Don't just be a hearer of the word, be a doer of it. Determine right now you're going to take action. Maybe having a conversation with someone, asking someone, can you help me out here? I'm not sure where to get started. Maybe taking a resource from the welcome table, maybe connecting with a community group, whatever it is. Let's be doers and not just hearers. Let me pray for us. We'll draw things to a close. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you that you're a God who addresses us, a God who instructs us. Thank you. We are confident that little Hallie and Bella as well are going to be raised in the Lord's instruction. We know that's your desire for all of us, that we engage with your living.